Now, looking to God for his help and his guidance, let's turn to the passage of Scripture we read in Genesis and chapter 28. And at verse 10, Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And then he dreamed. Now, in these verses, we're coming to a very important incident in the life of Jacob, a man of God. Now, in some ways, we've already seen very important incidents in his life. As a young man in his 20s, he bought the inheritance rights in the family of his brother Esau. We saw what that meant spiritually. And later in his 40s, just prior to this, he received the family blessing at the hand of his father, Isaac. And these were important, pivotal moments. But from that point on, you could say that there are two crisis points in his life. Now, we all have these. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not, there will be crisis points in your life, just certain events that shape and guide you. And as a Christian, that's true too. There will be certain moments when God deals with you in such a way as to never quite leave you the same again. There are two such moments in Jacob's life from this point on, and the first happens here at Bethel, and the second happens 21 years later when he wrestles with God at a place called Peniel. So Bethel and Peniel. Bethel means house of God. Peniel means the face of God. So these incidents are memorialized in place names which he gives to these places. Places where God met with him. A certain time and a certain place, and it forever has a certain significance. Now we'll have our own ways of memorializing these places too. When God meets with you in special ways, you'll remember it. You'll write it down. You possibly don't need to, simply because it's etched deeply into your mind and into your consciousness anyway. So the first of these comes here at Bethel. And the prophet Hosea, hundreds of years after this, writing about it, says he found him in Bethel. Now the interesting thing about this, you see, is that you can't tell in the Hebrew who found who, or who found whom. Did God find Jacob, or did Jacob find God? He found him in Bethel. The Hebrew doesn't decide it for us. The fact of the matter is that, in a way, both are true anyway. We can certainly say that God found Jacob in Bethel. God finds us. He finds us when he converts us, not in the sense that he doesn't know where we are, that's an absurdity, but he just finds us as the shepherd finds the lost sheep. We also, of course, find God. And I think, to be honest, when Hosea is referring to this incident, I think he means that Jacob found God at Bethel. Yes, I'm happy to take it the other way. God found him. But I think the real meaning is that Jacob found God. And that's very important. There are times when we need to find him. We all need to find him. But in your Christian experience, there are times when you really need to find God. You need to know what he's doing. You need to know what he's saying, what his will is for your own life, and so on. And Jacob was in that kind of experience here in Bethel, or let's call it Luz, because that's what it was called when he lay down there to sleep. He was a man who needed to find God. He didn't need to hear his mother speaking to him anymore. He didn't, with respect, need to hear his father speak to him anymore. He needed to hear God himself, personally. Now, probably when he lies down to sleep in Luz, he doesn't expect God to find him there, an old Canaanite shrine. And he's not aware of God's presence when he lies down to sleep. In fact, when he gets up, he's shocked that God was there. And he knows that God was there all the time, but he wasn't aware of it at all. Well, that just reminds us that he's not aware of God's presence when he lies down to sleep. But he's looking for God all the same. Sure, you can identify with that. You can't see him. You're not aware of him. But deep in your heart, you want him. And you're looking for him. And God sees to it that Jacob finds him. Now, sometimes, you know, God is found by people who aren't really looking for him at all. In a way, that's hard to explain. You would almost think it's necessary to look for God to find him. But Isaiah the prophet tells us in chapter 65 that God says this, "I was sought by those who did not look for me. I was found by those who did not seek me." Now, that's amazing. I was found by those who did not seek me. I think Mr. McKinnon was recently doing two parables with you in a morning. He was doing the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. The one who found the pearl of great price was looking. The man who found the treasure in the field just stumbled across it. Well, there are people who stumble across God. And you can find God in unexpected places. You would normally have expected to find God in Isaac's house, but God is in Luz in an old Canaanite shrine. You can find God in a pub. You can find him in your bedroom. You can find him on the street, because he can break into your life anywhere when you're not looking. And I hope he does that. It's quite a shocking thing. I wouldn't recommend going to some of these places to find God, because it's not normal to find him there. But the point is that he can find you anywhere. He can find you anywhere. I was found by those who did not seek me. But of course, there's a special promise to those who do seek him. And that is that you will find him. Now, you've got to be careful with that promise. Seek and you shall find. It doesn't mean that if you're just seeking for something like God, you will definitely find God. It doesn't mean that. I mean, there are people who are seeking for happiness. They're seeking for contentment. There are lots of people who are conscious, the longer they live, that they have an empty space of some kind in their hearts. Now, in a sense, that's seeking God. But that doesn't, you know, just because you're conscious of that doesn't mean that you're going to find God. That's what I mean. To seek God, as the Bible speaks of it, is to intelligently seek Jehovah. It's to seek the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's to know the one you're seeking. It's to know the one you're looking for. If you do that, and if you call upon his name, you shall certainly find him. And that's why we can be sure that a man of God like Jacob here, who's confused and perplexed, and that's how he is. He's really confused and perplexed. As he lies down this night in Luz, he's wanting God. And he needs God to communicate with him. And we can be sure that God will speak with him. Now, before I leave that, I just want to make sure that you, me too, are all seeking the Lord. If we're believers, seek him daily. Seek his face. Seek his response. Seek his presence. If you're an unbeliever, dedicate yourself to finding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give yourself no rest until you reach that place where you can say, "Yes, I believe, and he is mine, and I am his." If you seek me with all your heart, God says, you shall find me. Now then, I suppose we have in a way to ask what Jacob is doing here. What is it that he's doing here? And it's all very surprising. Here's the man who is the heir of a vast inheritance. He's just received a rich family blessing that's full of spiritual significance. And immediately we find him homeless and penniless. You know, years later, as a man well over 100, he looks back on this incident in his life. And he says, "With my staff, I crossed the Jordan," he says. "I left the land of promise. I left my home. I left my family. I left all I ever really knew with nothing but a staff in my hand," he said. "I had to leave in a hurry. My own family breathing down my back and my brother wanting to kill me. I left with nothing but a staff." And he says, "When I returned back across the Jordan, I am two companies, two armies." In other words, his wealth had grown so substantially. His family, his retinue, his servants, so much so that he could form two encampments. And he's looking back with gratitude to God at what he was and what God made him to be. But for us just now, "I crossed the Jordan," he says, "with my staff." And as I mentioned, he was far from being a happy man. In fact, when he reflects on this day later, he calls it the day of my distress. The day of my distress. Now, why is it the day of his distress? Why is a man like this, a blessed man, a man of God, lying homeless and penniless under the stars with a hard, stony pillow? What's the reason? Well, there are three reasons. One, as I mentioned, is to do with his brother. He wants to kill him. Now, as I mentioned last time, if you feel any sympathy with Esau, it's gone now. He's got a murderous desire to avenge himself on his brother. My father will die shortly. He's wrong there. His father's going to live several more decades, actually. But he expects his father to die soon, and then he's going to kill Jacob. Now, you'd have thought in a way that Esau would have realized that God was outrunning him, you see. It would have been good for him if he had, you know. Esau thinks he can manipulate God. He can manipulate everything. If he had realized God's will and accepted God's will, yes, the kingdom would be for him too. But instead, he wants to be boss. Boss of his own life and boss of God too. But because of Esau's murderous rage, Jacob has to leave the house. Now, should he have left? Well, I'm guessing that's the kind of question Jacob himself is asking. His mother's told him to go, that his life's in danger. Should he leave? Well, he's not sure. Why he's not sure, we'll see later. But also, being there has something to do with his parents. His mother, Rebecca, wants to make sure that Jacob marries a godly woman. Now, that's Rebecca's concern. Now, her immediate concern is actually Jacob's life. That's very plain. She's overheard, perhaps from one of Esau's servants, that Esau wants to kill him. So that's her immediate concern. And in fact, when she goes into her husband for permission, as it were, to send Jacob away, that's what she tells him. That's not what she tells. She doesn't tell him about Jacob's intention, Esau's intention to kill him. She keeps that from him. She probably doesn't want to hurt her husband. And she probably wants to use the reason that will be most successful with Isaac. You see, there's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes you just use the argument that will best prevail with the person you're working with. And she knows that Isaac is concerned about godly companions. He was concerned enough about it himself. You'll remember that Abraham had sent the leading household servant into Mesopotamia to find a wife for himself. Rebekah had come from there. She was God's choice for himself. Now, if Rebekah goes in to him and says, look, Jacob is still unmarried, we desperately need to find a wife that is a godly woman. She knows that Isaac will understand. He'll be sympathetic. She doesn't want to tell him about Esau's desire to murder him, because that would probably hurt him. Now, there may still be a lack of communication here. I want you to think about that. There's still some kind of lack of communication. But she just uses the argument that she thinks will be most successful. And as I said, there's nothing wrong with that. You know, when Samuel was going in to anoint David as a young man, there was always the concern that Saul, the king, would hear about it. But Samuel said that the reason for coming into Bethlehem was to do with offering a sacrifice to God. Now, that was the truth. He was going to offer a sacrifice to God. He was actually also going to anoint another person to be king to replace Saul, but he doesn't mention that. See, you have to be as wise as a serpent, but as harmless as a dove. So she uses the reason that will best prevail with her husband. Now, let's just stop and think about this too for a minute. She knows the importance of a godly wife for Jacob, her son. He must not marry a daughter of the Canaanites. Now, that's got nothing to do with racism. It's got nothing to do with ethnicity. It's all to do with faith. We should all know the importance of marrying or dating with a view to marrying somebody who shares our faith. Why? Well, it's quite obvious and simple. After your choice of Christ as Lord, the single greatest choice you'll make in life is a choice of helper or partner. We sometimes use colloquially the language of your other half. It is actually a very good way of describing what the Hebrew brings before us in Genesis 2. When Adam looked at Eve and saw someone, it's a phrase in Hebrew that says someone corresponding to himself. It's the other complementary part. Someone in whom he sees himself, he's reflected back himself, his other half. It's as though the two together don't just constitute physically one flesh, but they constitute one whole, a helper. And God would have it that the helper you choose as a Christian must be someone who helps you in fulfilling your calling. Your calling is to love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. So your other half, your other complementary part, must be someone who will nourish that and bring it along too. Someone who will also love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. Anything other than that would be to deliberately yoke yourself unequally with an unbeliever. In other words, in the most close and sacred relationship on earth, which will be the pivotal point of your life and of your family, you are deliberately creating an unequal yoke there. Don't do it. Now, it's God's prerogative sometimes to do that. He can come into a relationship and convert one person. And he says, in that situation, if the other party wishes to leave, he says, they're free to leave. You can't stop them. But don't you leave, he says, because God came into that relationship. He sanctified it first, and he entered into it. So respect that. And as long as you can stay witness and strive with godly living to bring the other party into obedience to God. But you don't create that situation yourself. It's God's prerogative. I mean, he can create any situation he likes. If God creates it, that's fine, but you're not at liberty to walk into it, and neither am I. And Rebecca is conscious of that. And she's seen the mess that's already happened in Esau's life. He's made a bad choice by marrying the daughters of Heth. And Isaac knows it, although he's trying to ignore it. He's trying to ignore it, but she knows it. And this time she just confronts him and says, look, if Jacob now takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, she says, my life's not going to be worth living. We're told already in chapter 26 that they were a grief of mind to both parents. Isn't that a terrible thing, you know, when someone's marriage just brings a sheer grief of mind to the parents? And that's what it was. These two women, Esau's wives, were just sores in the house because of their unbelief. And she's desperately concerned that Jacob, with his responsibility as a man of God, as the leading patriarch, the sacred deposit of God's records, should yoke himself to an unbeliever. Desperately concerned about it. Now, of course, you know, a worldly person may misunderstand this and say, well, you're saying that Christians are too good to marry other people. Well, that's not actually the point. That's just not the point. It's not about who's good to themselves. It is just about God's blueprint for living. That godly faith just requires. You'll notice that Esau himself doesn't understand. Notice what happens. See how a worldly person looks at this kind of thing. In verse 8 of chapter 28, Esau saw that the daughters of Cain didn't please his father Isaac. So what does he do? Wrong thing. Verse 9, he goes to Ishmael, his uncle, and he takes Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife in addition to the wives that he had. Now, there's a man who thinks, you see, that it is on racist grounds. He's saying to himself, oh, well, my father would have been far happier if I had chosen someone in the family, a member of kith and kin, you see, if I had married somebody that belongs to our own people group. And so he goes out to the family of who? Ishmael, who is what? Excommunicate. Someone that was actually put out of the visible church of God. And he takes a daughter from that family simply because they're blood relation. Now, there's a couple of things there. I want you to notice, first of all, and just log this, Esau hasn't given up on his inheritance yet. He's thinking just now, Jacob is out of sight. Give it a while and he'll be out of mind. If I make a better choice of wife this time, and I bring in someone that is really favorable in the eyes of my mother, and especially my father, who I still think I can wrap around here, I'll be fine. And Jacob will be out of it, and the blessing will be mine. He still thinks like that. He still hasn't let go. But there's also this basic principle, you see, that the worldly person just doesn't understand what Christianity is really all about. He just doesn't understand it. In a way, it's shocking how a man like this, who's well up in his 40s, can have so little grasp of what makes his father actually tick. His father's partly responsible, but be that as it may, he has little real grasp of what makes his father tick. He has so little understanding of spiritual life and of the home in which he lives. He thinks it's all questions of ethnicity and questions of racism. Does he not understand that godliness is so much more than that? I mean, God doesn't care whether you marry a black person or a white person. He doesn't care in that respect. I say that with reverence. The question doesn't matter. It's the question of faith that matters. God is not a racist. God is not concerned with questions of ethnicity. It's fair enough that you may raise a general question about whether a person from such and such a cultural background will be able really to relate to somebody from your cultural background. That may be a question, but it's not a question of racism. God doesn't look on the color of the skin, and neither should you, and neither should I. And you know, by the way, it's not my theme, and I'm conscious of that, so I'm not going to stick on it, but I'm sometimes a bit surprised that I do see touches of racism here and there where I don't honestly expect to see it. Just let it be out. God has made, according to the book of the Acts, all of us of one blood one blood. That's, of course, the teaching of Genesis, but that specific phrase appears in Acts. We are all of one blood. And I've said several times from the pulpit that an evolutionary worldview allows for racism, because why should one race not be superior to another? And if one wishes to crush another, why not? Let there be the survival of the fittest, and let the fittest flourish, and let the fittest trample the rest of its wishes. The only safeguard against racism is a biblical worldview, where God from one pair and from one pool of DNA makes the whole of humanity. So let there be no issue of ethnicity or racism. This is a question of faith. So he's lying there partly because of his brother, and he's lying there because of his mother's need to make sure that he marries a godly person, and his father feels that need too. And it's interesting to notice how Isaac seems to rise up the more this narrative goes on. Even the first time Isaac blesses him, the language isn't as spiritual as it is the second time he blesses him. You can look at that yourself. When he sends him out of the house this morning, and he sends him away to Paddan Aram, his language is so spiritual. He knows what he's doing is right. In fact, he knows in his heart exactly who Jacob is going to marry, because God has brought him upwards. And I'm sure Jacob feels a sense of comfort in that his father is now in a better place and in a better relationship with himself. That's at least some kind of comfort as he leaves the house. But there's no getting away from this. He's there because of Esau. He's there because of his parents, but he's there because of himself too. Oh, my sin, my folly, that's brought me where I am. Why did I not wait for the birthright to come to me in God's time and in God's way? Why did I not wait for God's blessing to come to me in God's time and in God's way? And don't come back and say, well, that was God's way. Yes, in the secret council, but we're dealing with revelation here. Why did I not wait for God's time and in God's way? And it's a terrible thing to be in a situation and to know you're there because of your own sin. It takes away all your confidence with respect to tomorrow, does it not? You know you're in a wreck of a place and in a wreck of a situation because of yourself. Me, I did this. It's my fault. And you can imagine him lying down with questions and concerns. He's got one question, really, one big one, and there's a couple of offshoots from it. The big question is God with me at all? The two offshoots from it, how will it fare with me in the medium term, and will I ever get back home? All of that is up in the air as far as Jacob is concerned. Let's look at it a little bit and see if you can identify. First of all, is God with me? Now, I'm sure you've asked that at times as a Christian. You know, when you're converted first, you think you're so conscious of God's presence, of his power, and of his word speaking. You're so sure it's going to stay like that all the time. But invariably, a situation will come and you'll start to ask, well, is God in my life or not? If so, why am I like this? Remember, we saw that in connection with his mother, Rebecca. If these things are so, why am I like this? If I'm carrying the promised child in my womb, why is there such a struggle and a conflict until God explains it? And here's Jacob. If I am the heir, why am I cold on a stone pillow with nothing that's my own but the staff in my hand? Well, I suppose there's lots of ways of answering that kind of question, and you can be asking today, why am I like this? Why have I got what I've got right now? The short answer is that that's just the way it is, and it's got to be. It's needful for you to be like that. especially to deal with your sin. God has to humble us in order to deal with our sin. And you'll find that the Christian life is a series of lifelong humblings, really. To deal with your sin and to receive the blessing of God properly, because you can't actually receive God's blessing unless you're emptied first. You can't put self and God into the same heart. Just as you cannot serve God and mammon, you can't put self and God into the heart. God has to drain away yourself before he fills your heart with himself. So that's why before God does anything with you in life, he brings you to nothing first. He brings you to nothing. Part of that is actually lifelong, in the sense that, as the songwriter says, if you're going to wear a crown, you'll have to bear a cross. And if you will not bear a cross, you can't wear a crown. So it's true lifelong. I mean, you're being prepared lifelong for the crown of heaven. But it's also true that there are various stages in your life at which God is going to meet with you and bless you, but he empties you first. And that process of emptying is a terrible process, because you feel when it's happening that you're absolutely destitute. And it doesn't matter what's happened in the past. It almost counts for nothing at that particular point. It's as though you can't remember any blessing simply because of how painful the present actually is. And I'm quite sure that is what's happening here with Jacob. But you look closely at the Bible and you'll see it happening all the time. Drained and filled, drained and filled, stripped and clothed, cast down and lifted up. Take, for example, Jacob's son, Joseph. As a young boy of 17, God broke into his life and gave him promises, especially that through him, his whole family would one day be blessed. Right. What happens? Immediately he plummets. Just a few short months afterwards, he's sold by his brothers into the land of Egypt. That's how much they care for him. There, he's falsely accused, and just for being faithful to God and resisting temptation, he finds himself for years in a dungeon. Now, that's just the way it's got to be, you see, because God, speaking respectfully, you'll understand what I mean. God can't, I don't like to say the words God can't like that, but God can't bless without draining you and emptying you first. He's got to prepare you, you see. He has to prepare you for what he's got for you. So he's not going to use Joseph immediately for his brothers. He's not going to bless the family immediately. He's going to make Joseph a useful person first, through suffering, through pain, through emptying and isolation. And in that kind of school, Joseph will be forged into the kind of man that will be a blessing to his family and to the house of God. He has to learn to bear a cross before he can wear his crown. Same is true of Moses. He's converted at what? 40 years of age. Now, you'd expect at 40 that he's got a lot to do and he's going to do it quickly. No, he doesn't. He goes out to liberate his brethren, but they don't accept him. And he ends up having to flee for his life. Notice the theme. It keeps appearing. This fleeing away into isolation to keep sheep for his father-in-law. For how long? A couple of months? No. 10 years? No. 20? No. 30? No. 40 years of keeping sheep in the back of beyond before he's ready to do what God actually called him to do at 40. Staggering, isn't it? You know, we think God has his timetable wrong there. 40 years of Moses' life are wasted. No, they're not. They are preparation of a most unexpected kind. Being a shepherd in isolation, in a hostile environment, is the training ground that God was going to use for Moses to send him back into Egypt. But he has to go down He has to learn to bear his cross before he can carry the crown. David, as a young boy, notice the theme. He is anointed in the presence of his brothers by Samuel the prophet. What happens? Down he goes. He's again accused of possessing an evil spirit himself, essentially, by Saul, who starts to hunt him, the man who's really possessed by an evil spirit. David becomes an outlaw. He's a fugitive, living in caves. He's got to flee into the land of the Philistines, harassed and hounded because he's got to learn to bear a cross before he can wear the crown. Whatever blessing God has for you, he'll strip you first. Now, that's not comfortable to hear. But on the other hand, it may explain to you what's happening in your life or right now, or what happened in the past, or what's just about to happen. Strips you in order to bless you himself. And you know, it's a lot of that has to do, of course, with our sin. But even Christ, who had no sin, had a similar experience. It's just God's way. Christ comes out of the waters of baptism. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear him. What happens? He goes down into the wilderness to be tempted. 3 years that culminate in a terrible rejection. It is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. So in your life, don't be surprised sometimes if friends forsake you, if you are misunderstood by Christian brothers and sisters, if you are suffering for conscience' sake, or if your providence is very difficult. It's not always just a chastisement for something that's gone. It's a preparation for something that's to come. It's good to be stripped. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says that you rejoice in salvation. He says, in which salvation you rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials, multicolored trials, trials of different kinds. You're in heaviness if need be. In other words, if you need it, God will give it to you. And why have you got what you've got? Because you need it. You need it either to prepare you for what's to come or to sort you out with a view to what's past. See what I mean? You're either being cleansed of something there or you're being prepared for something that's yet to come. So Jacob needs this. He needs it. Now, he's not sure if God is with him. And you know, for the Christian, that's the most distressing thing of all. In a way, having nothing but the shirt on his back doesn't bother him. Having the staff doesn't bother him. Poverty, persecution, really. What bothers the Christian is not knowing where God is in the midst of it. And he just doesn't know that. And because of that, he's not sure about the future either. What's going to happen to me? I've been sent away to stay with my uncle, but what's he like? Well, he's going to find out what he's like. He's going to have 21 hard years with his uncle. His mother actually sent him away for a few days until Esau's wrath is gone. 21 years later, he comes back. She actually says that after a few days, I'll send for you and you'll come back. I think by the time he comes back, she's dead, to be honest. We find him burying his father. There's no word of him burying his mother. I think she's gone before he comes back. See, she has her own plans, but even Rebecca's ingenuity peters out. She does a good thing here for her son, but you have the strong feeling from the scriptural narrative it's the last she sees of him. But she's gone to be with the Lord herself. And Jacob knows that she has gone to be with the Lord. But little did Jacob realize that he was going to be 21 years with his uncle. And his uncle wasn't the kind you'd like to be 21 years with. If Jacob had a way of working things out, Laban had a way of working things out. And only God could get the better of Laban. But he's worried, you know, what if my uncle won't accept me? What if I'm rejected by the family there? How am I going to earn my keep? I'm going to be a stranger in a strange land. All that's worrying, and it is worrying. Remember when I left home myself for the first time, still very young, I was very, very anxious about what life was going to be like. And there are some of you like that too. You're at that stage maybe where you're leaving life and leaving home and you're saying, well, what's ahead? Is God with me leaving the house? What am I going to find when I leave the house? Just what's it all going to be like? And the longer term picture, am I ever going to come back? Is the land really mine? Are the promises really mine? And as he lies down on the stone pillow, I suppose you could say that says it all. Here's a quiet man, a righteous man who loved to dwell in tents. And all of a sudden, just after getting God's blessing in warrant form, he's a fugitive lying down under the stars. Now let me say this to you. In this kind of situation of spiritual distress, when there's no sign of God, you know what you need? You just need to hear God speak, that's all. You need to hear God speak. You know, in this kind of situation, when you're in it, when you know you've been chastised, you've got zero confidence. You don't know whether the step you're taking is right because you don't know God's presence. You've got no sense of fellowship and prayer. So every step you take is so uncertain. You're not confident of a blessing because you've stepped out of God's will, you see. No confidence. I'm sure you've been in that position where you can't guide yourself or anyone else because you've no confidence that you're where you should be, you see. You're out of the will of God generally, so you're not sure. You're not sure. Jacob needs a personal reassurance from God that everything's fine. He needs to hear God speak. He needs to hear him speak with power. Doesn't matter if it comes in the form of a still, small voice or if it comes through a thundering, roaring lion. Doesn't matter. He just needs to hear it, you see. And he needs it applied by the Spirit of God to his situation. He doesn't need to hear his mother say anymore, listen to me, my son. That's what she said to him just now. Listen to me, my son. Go to Paddan Aram. But that's what she said too when she said, go in and put the skins on your hands and put them on your neck. Listen to me, my son. He did, and he did the wrong thing. Sometimes even the godliest people can give you bad advice. Jacob is now in a position where he doesn't want to hear his father, I say it with respect, he doesn't want to hear his father's blessing or his mother's advice. He needs to know that God is personally involved with himself. You know what that's like? You know what it's like to be weary of speaking to people about what their opinion is and their assessment of a situation is, and you just want to go to the Bible and say, well, Lord, you direct me through this. Yes. That's the difference between maybe God speaking to you and God definitely speaking to you. It's when God takes his word and just applies it with power to your situation. Now, my time's gone, but just let me for a second emphasize that, please. People used to speak of God's word coming with power. It came to me with power. We seldom use that language. Why? Because we don't experience it. Why not? Good question. Good question. When God's word comes with power, what happens is that you are reading his word or you're hearing it preached and it's just suddenly put to you. Like there's nothing in the Bible that calls you by name. You may find a situation in it that's quite like yours, but not sure if it's you. Well, you know, when God speaks, it's you. You're just being identified. You're being identified, whether it's from the page of the sacred scripture itself or from its proclamation in the pulpit, it's just coming to you. God is singling you out and he's finding you. It's not just the case that Jacob finds God in Bethel, but God finds Jacob in Bethel. He finds him, he identifies him, and he speaks to him personally. You, it's you I'm dealing with. And this is what I want to say to you, and that is what we need to hear. God speaking to our situation. And I believe with all my heart that Jacob is prepared for that because he lies down on this stone bed as a man of prayer. I'm conscious and I admit that it's nowhere mentioned that he's praying. But you know, you compare scripture with scripture. And in the New Testament, in John chapter 1, we're introduced to a man called Nathanael. We'll think about him in connection with this tonight too. But he's praying underneath his fig tree. And one of the disciples comes and says, "We found Jesus, the Messiah, the man promised in the Old Testament." And Nathanael says, "Who is he?" And he's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael is so skeptical, and he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And they said, "Well, come and see." And when he's walking to Jesus, before Jesus hears him say anything, Jesus says, "An Israelite indeed, a Jacobite indeed, without guile. How do you know me?" Nathanael says. "Before I saw you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Under the fig tree, the place of prayer and of meditation. Nathanael wants the Lord. He wants the Savior. And the Savior knows that he wants him, so the Savior finds him, you see. Here is a man in the business of finding the Savior, and a Savior is in the business of finding the man. There's nothing as good as seeing that happening, you know, seeing a man or a woman that's looking for God and God looking for them. And they always meet, you know. When that process is going on, they always meet, because God thunders personally through his scriptures, and the desiring heart is coming towards it, and they meet. Nathanael was praying and Jesus found him. I have no doubt that Jacob lies down here praying. Praying. "Oh God, help me. Explain my situation. Have I sinned away my blessing, even though my father gave it to me? Are you with me in this situation, or are you not?" And God knows our needs, and he knows our weaknesses. And even when we've sinned, and even when he's chastising us, he knows our needs and he knows our weaknesses. Poor Elijah ran away out of fear of his life, and he goes to sleep underneath the juniper tree, starving and exhausted. And an angel of God rouses him and gives him a cake of bread and a cruse of water to drink. "Arise, Elijah, the journey is too hard for you." And he gets up and he goes his way, and God meets with him again. Now, the same is true here. God has pity on Jacob, you see. Pity on Jacob. Jacob hasn't done things the right way. It doesn't change the fact that God pities him. Isn't that a beautiful thought? He pities a sinner. And as Jacob drifts off to sleep, God's word comes to him in a dream that is so powerful that it extracts a vow from the breast of Jacob. The essence of the message in the dream is, don't be afraid, I'm with you. Don't be afraid, I'll keep you where you're going. I'll look after you where you're going. Every step of the way I'll take care of you. And don't be afraid, because I'll bring you back one day, safe and well, to this place. He doesn't tell him it's going to take 21 years, because God doesn't tell us things like that. There's things he tells us and there's things he doesn't. But I'm with you, I'll keep you, and I'll bring you back. How that exactly relates to Jacob and the dream and the stairway, we'll see, God willing, tonight. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bless you for being a God of grace, a God who knows how to pardon iniquity, and who has pity upon his children, even as our own fathers pity their children. Lord, cast our transgression away from us as far as the east is from the west, and help us in our need and in our extreme situations, when every providence seems to speak the opposite of what your word does. Help us to hear your voice ever more loudly, so that we are personally comforted by it. O Lord, help us not to be content with things that are second hand, but to get fresh words from you the living God to ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. In conclusion, we'll sing God's word in Psalm 65 on page 82. We're singing to the tune Huddersfield. In Zion, praise awaits you, Lord. To you our vows we'll pay. To you all people will come near. You hear us when we pray. When we were overwhelmed by sins, and is that not how Jacob feels? And guilt upon us lay. You pardoned all our trespasses and washed our guilt away. We'll see that tonight. How blessed are those you choose and bring within your courts of grace. We're filled with blessings in your house, in your most holy place. With awesome deeds of righteousness, you answer us, O God, our Savior, hope of farthest seas and all the earth abroad. Standing to sing, stanzas 1-5 to the praise of God. Made for us today. We thank you for them and pray always, even to eat and drink to the glory of your great name. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.